going to read you an account, and I want you to think in your mind, what is your response to this account? In one part of Heilongjiang province, there lives a man in his 50s who was a well-known Communist Party leader. Due to his unhealthy, stressful lifestyle, drinking and smoking, he suffered a stroke and was paralyzed. His unloving wife, who viewed herself as a leading socialite, was embarrassed by her disabled husband and immediately divorced him. He was retired, but the local government allowed him to keep his driver and vehicle and a personal doctor. In his desperation, the man told his driver, "I've heard that those illegal Christians pray and anything can happen. Please take me to them." A few weeks later, the leader was told that a group of house church believers would be meeting in a forest outside the city that night. He told his driver to get ready, and they headed up into the mountains. After about an hour, they stopped alongside a forest. The driver hesitated because he thought his boss was planning to commit suicide in his desperate state. The paralyzed man instructed his driver to pull off the road as he wanted to go into the forest. The driver had to carry him in through the trees. They walked for a few miles until suddenly, through the darkness, he heard the noise of Christians singing and praying. It was so dark that none of the Christians could see the men arrive in the forest clearing. The driver stood at a distance and observed while the paralyzed leader sat on the ground. He told his driver to return to the car and wait for him. In his heart, the communist leader knew that he was a sinful man and that it had come time to confront his maker face to face. He asked forgiveness for his sins and humbly asked God to receive him into his family. When one of the believers said, "Let us stand up," a great miracle took place. Immediately, Communist Party secretary stood up without thinking about it and realized he was completely healed. He shouted and jumped around for 3 hours in complete joy. Finally, the driver came back to see what had happened and was amazed to see his boss was completely healed. The driver also accepted the Lord, and to this day, the former government leader continues to love and serve Jesus and is known by his sweet and humble spirit. He is a leading testimony in the Heilongjiang churches, the change Jesus can bring into any person's life. So what's your response to that account? Like, what are you thinking in response to that? Wonder and awe? Like, wow, it's amazing. Disbelief? Like, did that really happen? Or maybe a sense of familiarity? It rings some bells in light of what we just read in Mark 2. You hear some of the corollary. There's healing, there's forgiveness, etc. Well, as we walk through Mark chapter 2 this morning, I want to highlight three things that Jesus does that helps us understand who Jesus is more. The first that we saw not only in this modern day text, but we see clearly in the text, is that Jesus forgives. Now, what's interesting in the text, it begins in, obviously, verse 1, and then in verse 2, we see this picture of Jesus, and he's preaching the word to them. Which is interesting, because when I think about Mark 2, and I think about the healing of the paralytic, I think of just that. There's healing. That's amazing. But that's not how the chapter begins. It begins with Jesus ministering the word to the people. He's preaching the word to them. And if you remember, in verse 13, after the healing, Jesus is teaching again. In other words, Jesus has his priority on the ministry of the word, which ought not be surprising. Remember, towards the end of chapter 1, Jesus himself says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages." Why? "So I can preach there also. That is why I have come." For Jesus, the ministry of the word was a priority. So certainly the healing of the physical body is unbelievably important. You see that here. But let's not forget, that's not all that Jesus does. Jesus knows that there's needs beyond the physical that must be met. We know this. There are people that have every physical need, every physical want in their life met. They're healthy, they're wealthy, and they're wise, if you will. But they're not happy. Like, you can have everything physically going fine with you, but that's not everything. And Jesus knows that. Certainly, the body is unbelievably important. Jesus will give life to this man that's paralyzed, but he won't neglect the ministry of the word. He will meet deeper needs as well. If Jesus only met physical needs, we'd still be lacking. In verses 3 and 4, there's this commotion, which if you grew up in Sunday school, you've probably saw or walked through this text. I know, for example, our youth this morning walked through this text. Let me just read verses 3 and 4 again. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now, don't let, for many of us, the familiarity of this make us miss how radical this is. Like, this is not normal today, we get that. This is not normal then. Like, there are some things in the scripture that, oh, that's what they did back then, but we don't do it now. Maybe foot washing. This is not one of them, okay? So don't let this kind of just pass by. You're like, oh, yeah. Verse 4, just in case you missed this. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Granted, their roof would not be slanted like ours. It'd be flat. But still, can you imagine? You're in there. There's a commotion above you. What's going on? The commotion is, oh, there's a little hole. Hole's getting bigger. Jesus is teaching, but I'm a little bit distracted. The hole gets bigger, and it's actually big enough you can fit a person through. Oh, they are putting a person through it now, and he's coming down on a mat. Like, don't miss the commotion that's bound up here. And then in verse 5, here's just a huge verse. Let me just read it aloud to remind us. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Two huge things we got to note here. Jesus, the text says, sees their faith. Faith is evidenced here in these very dramatic actions. They're making a hole in somebody's roof. They're lowering their friend down through this hole. This is evidence of faith. Their faith, has, as others have said, is through the roof. Can we imagine? Like, if this doesn't work, what kind of pickle will these people be in? If this doesn't work, if this is your house, that's not a great outcome. If they make a hole in this guy's house, they lower their friend through, and nothing else happens. There's some cost to this. So Jesus sees their faith here. And now, it would be tempting at this point to stop here, to terminate the sermon, and just be like, focus on the men, and think about their through-the-roof faith, which is, it's partly justified. Jesus literally said, the text says, when Jesus saw their faith. So there is a marker here. We should pause and think about their faith, and how their faith is evidence of these dramatic actions. But we ought not just pause here and talk about how you need to have more faith. We ought not pause here and say, hey, when there's no door, you need to make a way. We ought not just terminate there and stop there. Why? Because the accent of the text is not on those men. Did you notice in the text, we don't find out any more about those guys. We do, however, have an accent on what Jesus says. In fact, what Jesus says next really changes the narrative here. It's why the narrative goes where it goes. And just as a reminder, Jesus says, when he sees the faith, he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus pronounces the forgiveness of sins here. Think about this. Does that seem random or a bit offensive? For example, you go to a physician, you're having this ailment, and the first thing she says to you are, "Your sins are forgiven." Like, on the one hand, what would you say? Your ankle hurts. Your sins are forgiven. You might say, if you're in a good mood, "Well, thank you, that's kind of you." Or you might be offended. Because when someone says to you, "Your sins are forgiven, I forgive you," they're assuming, they're implying, you're a sinner. Or would you be offended then when she says that to you? Either way, it seems kind of odd. Or does this simply reflect the mindset of people then? That is, your ailment is caused by sins. Remember in John 9, when the disciples interact with this blind man, disciples ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So there is this sentiment out there that, hey, this person's physical ailments are related to somebody's sin. Is that what Jesus is implying here? Or does Jesus just know the mind of this man? And there's something eating up this man that he feels guilty over. He has sinned. Regardless, let's just pause here. Why does Jesus talk about sin? Like, why do we have to talk about sin? Like, I get on the one hand, like we get on Sundays and in church, we talk about these words that we never use out in the real world. Sin, forgiveness, right? Those are very churchy words. But maybe you're thinking, that's fine to talk about it this morning. It's fine to talk about it when Jesus talks about it. But can we just leave it at church? Because that's not a word that we use too often in our culture. Like, we don't talk about sin. If we do, it's often metaphorical. I remember I was listening to sports radio, and they said something to the effect of, they were talking about the sports team that had played very poorly the night before. And they said, well, tonight they need to play better to atone for their sins. And I was somewhat shocked because that's very, you know, biblical language, atonement, covering over their sins. But they're using it in a metaphorical, sports-centered way. Because we don't talk about sin very word. It's kind of a churchy word. Oftentimes in our culture, sin is replaced by character flaw, or it's just in my DNA, it's because of my upbringing, or we deny it, it's just kind of how I am. I mean, because honestly, the idea of sin, that we've fallen short of God's rules and righteousness, it kind of feels like a downer. It's like sad trombone, wah, wah, sin. It's like, we don't want to talk about that. Can't we just be more positive? Nobody's perfect, you know? Why does Jesus talk about sin? On the one hand, it ought not be surprising. Remember in chapter 1, some of the opening verses in Mark's gospel? And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's that word. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So it definitely continues the narrative of Mark that Jesus talks about sin. And as we'll see in a moment, the religious leaders talk about sin as well. Well, let's keep going. In verses 6 and 7, there's quite a bit of a consternation amongst the teachers of the law. Now notice, did you pick this up in the text? They're only thinking this to themselves. How can this fellow forgive sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. They're only thinking this. Just remember that. And notice, secondly, the teachers of the law are not offended by the indictment of sin. Like, they're not offended by, oh, Jesus is calling this person a sinner, etc. In fact, later on, we'll see that they are fine to call someone else a sinner. That's totally fine. You can call someone else a sinner, call this guy a sinner. That's not what causes friction within them. That's not what causes them to think to themselves, hey, what's going on here? What they're offended by is the forgiveness of sins. Like, how can this man forgive sins? Because only Jesus forgives sins. So they're thinking to themselves, not, wow, how could Jesus call this person a sinner? No, no. They're saying to themselves, how can this man, Jesus, forgive sins? Because only God forgives sins. Verses 8 and following, Jesus then heals. And he asks a question. And let me reread the question that Jesus asks as a prelude to his healing. Verse 9, he asks the people, the religious leaders specifically, which is easier, think about this, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Now think about that, like for real. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? On the one hand, they're equally easy to say, I just did it. I'll say it again. Your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. I just it's easy to say both of those things. Okay. On the other hand, it's easier to say a spiritual truth because there's no outward sign to verify. It's easy to say, hey, your sins are forgiven. For example, it's easy to say to a friend going through a difficult time, I'll pray for you. Like, how are they going to audit that statement? How are they going to monitor it? You may never pray for them, but they'll never know, right? Versus, I'll bring you a meal tomorrow at 3 p.m. Like, that's very verifiable. So on the one hand, maybe it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, than take up your mat and walk. But on the other hand, and I realize we're on the third hand now, on the other hand, prophets can heal. Remember the Old Testament? There's healing. Prophets do healing. And so maybe it is easier to say, take up your mat and walk, because there have been people before that said that and did miracles. But then we come to verse 10. It's a key verse. I want you to know, Jesus says, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, take up your mat and walk. Go home. Jesus is going to confirm his spiritual authority to forgive sins, which only God can do, by demonstrating his physical authority to heal. Jesus confirms his spiritual authority to forgive sins, which only God can do, by demonstrating his physical authority to heal. But what are they really amazed by in verse 12? Are the people amazed that Jesus knows their thoughts? Which is kind of, you ever had that experience? You're thinking about something, and your friend mentions that very thing, and you're like, like, we get that. How much more here? Are they amazed by the physical healing? Are they amazed by the forgiveness of sins? Remember, the teachers of the law are not offended by the indictment of sin. They're offended that Jesus would say he can forgive sins. And that physical healing is evidence for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus forgives, Jesus heals, and finally, Jesus eats. And he eats with a certain group of people labeled sinners. Which is interesting, because who can understand forgiveness that they need? Well, only sinners. Did you notice in the text how Mark portrays it? While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Here it is. For there were many who followed him. Who are the people that followed Jesus? Who are the people that get Jesus? It's sinners. They get Jesus. It's not the self-righteous who we'll meet in verse 16. The teachers of the law, basically, are happy to indict other people for their sin, but they don't see sin in their hearts. Who are the people that follow Jesus? It's people who know they're sinners, which makes sense, right? If Jesus claims he can forgive sins, if Jesus forgives sins, that only makes sense and is attractive to people who recognize they have sin. If you don't have sin, then you don't need Jesus because he's the one that forgives sins, which you don't even have. So it makes sense. There were many that followed him, many who were sinners, because only sinners recognize their need for forgiveness, which uniquely Jesus can give. The conflict between Jesus and the teachers of law revolves around two things in our text. The first, Jesus forgives other people's sins. We saw that at length. Second, Jesus' indictment of their sins. Did you pick that up in the text 15 to 17? The teachers of the law have this us-them mentality. We're not sinners, they're sinners. We're righteous, we're self-righteous. We make ourselves righteous. So what do we do with that? Again, the conflict between the teachers of the law and Jesus revolves around Jesus forgiving sins and Jesus ultimately indicting their sin. I'll give you two ideas here. I think from this text, we need to confront sin in two arenas. Number one, yourself. The scriptures often call for such kind of a self-examination and confession. For example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, literally, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? So there's this picture here that's bound up in the Christian life that we examine our souls, we examine ourselves. Another author, John, will say this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So part of growing and following Jesus is confession, which is the prerequisite to confession, is recognizing our sin. And in verse 10, John says, if you say you have no sin, then you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. So we need to be confronting and seeing sin in our own life. Monitoring it, examining it, noticing sin in our own life. Is there a sensitivity to sin in your own life if you follow Jesus? And when you see that sin, do you confess it or do you excuse it? In some, are you fighting sin? There's no neutrality with sin. Some have said we ought to be destroying sin lest sin destroy you. Sin dies or we die. Kill sin or it kills you. It's kind of like arsenic. Like no one would be okay if I just put a teaspoon of arsenic in your juice yesterday. Just a little bit. No, we don't want any poison in our juice. Thank you very much. So we have to have these sensitive hearts that are looking at and exploring and being sensitive to God's gracious conviction of our sin, and we confront it. Have you noticed that almost every week we'll have a time where we confess together? We'll use a confession to kind of explore our own hearts. Why do we do that? Part of it is just this. We want to confront sin. We want to remind ourselves of our sin, but not stay there. We want to remind ourselves of God's grace towards us in Jesus so that we live differently. Like, that's why we do corporate confession. It's not to make you feel bad, but it's to prick your heart and say, hey, we've all sinned. But then there's grace in Christ. So it would seem appropriate, then, that we pause now and confess together. So would you join me as we read this together and allow God to use this to explore your heart, to help your heart to be sensitive, not hardened to sin in your own life? Would you join me? Lord Jesus, we confess to you the shallowness of our repentance. We are content to deal with surface sins rather than exploring the dark contours of our inner being. We are content to offer words of repentance rather than bringing forth the fruit of repentance. Humble us greatly today. Reveal to us the depth of our depravity and the strength of our idolatry, that we may drink more deeply of your mercy and delight more fully in the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Do you hear how that confession went? Lord, show me the depth of my sin. I don't want to just deal with the surface stuff. My lips can say one thing, but my life can say another thing. But the point is not sad trombone in your life. It's that we might drink more deeply of your mercy and delight more fully in the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We want to confront sin ultimately so that we can delight more in Jesus. It's not to beat you down, but rather to help you be who you've created to be in Jesus. And oftentimes when we confess, we follow it up with just words of assurance. And so I want to go back to the book of Micah and just remind ourselves, and just listen along as I read this. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So friends, hear those words as we confront sin in ourselves. God gives grace and forgiveness, even as we see here. Second, and this one is a bit more challenging, we want to confront sin in ourself, but biblically, we also want to confront sin I've lost, Keith, can you advance it? Build a dramatic vibe here. It is, confront sin in others. What do I mean by this? In all people? Well, no, biblically, we confront sin in other believers and brothers and sisters. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, hey, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So we're not talking about policing other people. We're talking about within this community of faith. We lovingly call out sin in other Christians, which begs the question, well, what sins do we call out? I mean, we all wrestle with sin on a daily basis. I don't think we're called to police other people, but rather, if there's unrepentant sin, that it's just besetting sin, that the person's not fighting, we want to lovingly call them out. But maybe you're thinking, whoa, this is still so judgy. Like, even if it's to another believer, what about do not judge? Didn't Jesus say do not judge? Yes, he said, do not judge or you too will be judged. And you're like, yeah, look. Yeah, well, let's keep reading. For in the same way, Jesus continues, you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? So at this point, you're like, look, exactly. Why should we judge other Christians? We all got stuff wrong with us. Look at verses 1 to 4. You're right. Look at verses 1 to 5. What's the point of dealing with the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly, here it is, to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus says, do not judge. But he continues and says, look, deal with what's in your own eye. Deal with your own sin so that you can lovingly call your brother or sister to deal with the sin in their own life. It's not, don't say anything to anyone ever in church. It's humbly deal with your sin so that you can humbly deal with the other person's sin. We are, as others have said, beggars helping other beggars find bread. Beggars who have found bread helping other beggars find bread. Here's one quote I came across that was helpful. There are times when speaking the truth will hurt someone, but if we believe the truth has the power to set us free, then the best thing you can say to someone is a word that will bring conviction to the heart. None of us like to say words that might hurt someone, but often these are exactly what that person needs to find hope and healing. And honestly, you see this in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, there's the church, and there's people in the church that are capable of working, but they're not. They're lazy. They're mooching off wealthier members. Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, Paul continues, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So Paul calls the church to call out people that are not living as they should. Or, for example, in the book of Titus, he says, Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn the divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So the church is called to address sin, to deal with sin. But again, it's to bring hope. We'll talk about that in a second. But why? Why ought to we be a community of believers that lovingly call one another out in sin? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but let me just give you one. While the Christian is never completely free of sin, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection changes history and changes those who believe. It's a transformation when you become a Christian. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit so that you can live a new life. So therefore, check this out, there's a problem. There's a problem with Christians when the church is not different than the world. For example, imagine you go see a physician because you have a limp. And the limp is very much fixable, but you can't fix it yourself. So you go to the physician to help treat this limp. And so he does all this therapy and really, you know, ostensibly helps you out. And you tell all your friends, oh, I got this limp, but I went to this doctor, it's going to help me out. And you come back, that doctor was amazing. I love that doctor. So great. But you still walk with that same limp. You're no different than you were before. Your friends would properly be like, I don't know about that. So when Christians say, oh, I love Jesus, but there's no difference in their life, no even desire for difference, then the watching world is justified by saying, what's going on there? It's confusing to the world. Sometimes we're hesitant to call someone out on sin. But when we call someone out in sin, there's actually good news therein. Because remember, Jesus deals with and conquers sin. The point for calling out someone in sin is that there's hope. Because Jesus forgives sins, as we saw. Your sin qualifies you to come to Jesus. Your sin, or more specifically, your recognition of sin, humbles you to see your need for a Savior. Let me finish with this. Remember that tail end that we read? There were many who followed him. These are sinners, people that recognized their sin. But in contrast, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like there's this us-them mentality. This guy's supposed to be holy, but he's hanging out with sinners. He should be hanging with holy people like us. Righteous, self-righteous, people like us. They don't see it. They don't see their own sin. Why do sinners follow Jesus? Because they understand what Jesus says here. The closing verse, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but there's that word again, sinners. When we call out sin, there's hope, because you have to be a sinner to come to Jesus. It's the prerequisite. But if we just stay on the outside saying, I don't have sin, then you'll never come to Jesus, because evidently, according to yourself, you don't need help. But when we lovingly confront other believers in sin, when we confront ourselves with our own sin, we just remind ourselves, hey, we're sick. We need a doctor. But graciously, Jesus is that doctor. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this good news. Lord, give us the courage to see and confront sin in our own lives, and yes, even lovingly, humbly, graciously, gently, sin in other believers' lives in a way that is congruent with your word, in a way that builds up your church, in a way that edifies others. And Lord, we do this both personally and as a church because Jesus has dealt with sin. Jesus has conquered sin, and there is hope. So Lord, help us to see our sin, that we might come and delight in this hope, the hope that's found uniquely in Jesus, who alone gives forgiveness through his death and resurrection. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we confront sin in our lives, both personally and corporately, let us also remember that Jesus invites us to come to him with our sin and to find forgiveness. Please rise as we sing, O Come to the Altar.